Hebrews chapter 11. So Hebrews chapter 11, this begins our third and final major section in the book of Hebrews. So far we've seen Jesus is the ultimate revelation, that he's greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses. In light of that, do not drift and do not harden your heart. Then in chapter 4, 14 through 10, 39, we see that Jesus is the ultimate high priest. He's greater than Aaron. He's of a greater order of priesthood. He mediates a greater covenant. He offers a greater sacrifice himself in a greater tabernacle in heaven. Therefore, do not fall away and do not trample the blood. And now we come to chapter 11, where we see Jesus as the ultimate object of faith. And we are going to see this whole book has been calling us to walk by faith, to pursue these promises of God in hope, believing that they are coming just as God said they were. And now he's going to show us what that looks like in chapter 11. And he's going to talk to us in chapter 12 about how to trust the Lord in the midst of all of the hardships that come while we are running this race. And then there's an encouragement to endure. And then he's going to talk about what it means to worship God truly in chapter 13. So chapter 11. Now, this is a chapter that we could be here for years, really, dissecting. So what we're going to do is going to be more of an overview to help you to understand what chapter 11 is doing and how it fits into the book and how we can read it going forward. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 40, we see examples of endurance through faith. We see examples of endurance through faith. He's been telling us to not emulate chapters 3 and 4, the Exodus generation, but rather, as we saw, to emulate those who have faith and preserve their souls, those who press on. And chapter 11 is filled with those sorts of people. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to highlight a few verses for us, and then we are going to draw a few lessons from the book, okay, from this chapter. First thing he does for us in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 6, is he shows us that living by faith brings God pleasure. Living by faith brings God pleasure. 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So you're hoping for something and you have assurance that it's coming, for the conviction of things not seen. So there's things that are promised to you that you can't see, that you have a certainty of heart that they're true and that they're coming, okay? And biblical faith, by the way, is different than like faith in your team. My team's going to win tomorrow. Or faith in the weatherman to be right so you can plan your picnic. Those are fickle things that you would have faith in. Rather, these are certain. And we know from the whole book that the reason that we can trust in these promises and the things that are promised that are not yet seen is because God has sworn by his very name that he will bring them to pass. Because they're all rooted in Jesus, and all of God's promises are yes and amen in him, says 2 Corinthians. So this is what he's talking about. Faith is that conviction of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. Now, verse 2, for by it the people of old received their commendation, meaning the way that people please God in the Old Testament, the way they received their approval by God is faith. So again, people are saying, by grace, through faith, in the people of old, just as now under the new covenant. And then he says here in verse 3, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The very orientation of faith begins with knowing that there is a God and that he made everything, so that we look and we see, yes, God did this. Now, look down at verse 6. Verse 6, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. So there's two things here we see about pleasing God. The first here we see that it is impossible to please him without faith. Now, certainly, anybody who's thinking or has been a Christian very long wonders, well, what kind of faith, right? Because I don't know about your faith, but my faith is somewhat unstable. It feels like, well, yes, Lord, and you're like, I don't know, Lord. Like that sort of roller coaster that many of us feel like we're on oftentimes. You just have to remember that Jesus said, even faith like a mustard seed, the smallest bit, the sort of faith that would say, like the man in the Gospel of Mark, I believe, help my unbelief. That's faith. This is not talk. I don't want you to hear this as just, I fully trust God with no concerns and no doubts, always steady, full on, always RPMs in 10, like we're in. Like that's not what he's talking about here, as evidenced by all of the people that he's about to list. Because everybody he's about to list didn't always have that kind of faith. It was a general orientation, though, toward the Lord that's trusting and hopeful in him, believing that his word is true and that we can bank on it. That's what he's talking about here. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So if we want to please God, we're going to have faith. For whoever would draw near to God must believe twofold that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. Notice here, we must believe that he exists, that he is, that he's real, and that he rewards those who seek him. God wants us also to not just believe that he is, so we must not just believe in God, but we must also believe God. We believe that what he says is true. We can trust that he will do what he says he will do. And what he's going to do here is he lays before his people the promises of the new heaven and the new earth of being with him, and he says, come and get it. So God does woo us with the reward of himself and of all of the things that our heart longs for, and that is not a wrong kind of seeking rewards from God. There's certainly a wrong way to seek things from God where you're like, okay, God, I'm going to follow you if you'll give me this car or you'll give me this spouse or you'll do this thing for me, to where it's very transactional and we use God as some kind of rabbit's foot or barter with him. That's not the kind of faith that he's talking about here. He's talking about here about the things that God has said, this is what I've promised for you. Trust me, come and get it. To where we, like children, say, yes, Lord, I'm going to trust you, even in the midst of all of the things that don't make sense, I'm going to follow you. So believing that God rewards is at the very heart of the gospel. It's at the root of fighting against sin. It's fuel for perseverance in faith. God makes promises, and he keeps them, and he wants us to trust that and to orient our entire life around that. Now, to help us understand what he's doing here in chapter 11 is that he's going to use, there's a phrase that shows up 18 times here. Anybody know what the phrase is? Just by guessing? Yeah, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, 18 times here. The author, what he's going to do is he is going to chronicle example after example of men and women who have trusted God and walked by faith. He's laying it out here for us. And he is calling us to believe in this same God that they believed in. All right? Now, what I want us to notice here is in verse 4 and 5. Two examples. By faith, Abel, so you remember this is the son of Adam and Eve, killed by Cain. Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Verse 5, and by faith, lesser known, Enoch from Genesis chapter 5. He's in that genealogy that you skimmed over. By faith, Enoch was taken up that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. These are the first two examples of people's faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And I think it's very important for us to notice something right out of the gate. Abel, how was he rewarded for his faith? He was murdered for his faith. His faith in this life, what did it get him? Eventually, it got him murdered. He died for his faith. Enoch, who walked with God and he was no more, how was he rewarded for his faith? He was raptured. He didn't even die. Like, he got the, just God came and got him, just like he did Elijah on the chariot of fire, or however, and took him to heaven. The first two examples that he gives here of people, you have Abel, who died for his faith, and Enoch, who didn't even die for his, because of his faith, right? Now watch what he does in the book. I'm going to read for us verses 6 through 31 swiftly. Verse 7, by the way, we're going to start with Noah. So after Abel and Enoch, we have that verse 6 that we read already about how to please God. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So Noah's act was of building, Noah's building the ark was an act of faith that condemned the world because they didn't have the same faith and follow him into the boat. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going, unseen. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He saw a city beyond the land where he was going, that heavenly city that we've all been called to. Verse 11, by faith Sarah herself received the power to conceive. Even when she was past the age, she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, meaning he was past the age to be able to have a baby, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven and as many as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So Sarah trusted the Lord as well. Now, we're going to skip verses 13 for just a minute, 13 through 16. We're going to come back to them. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So this seems crazy, Lord. Yet he considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. You remember that? Put my bones in a box. Don't you dare bury me in Egypt. Take me to the promised land. He died believing that even though he wasn't going to see the promised land, that God was going to take the people there, because that's what God does. He keeps his promises. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He left Egypt by faith, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they were attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and his 300, Barak and and Samson and Jephthah and the David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire and escaped the edge of the sword and were made strong out of weakness and became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. So you have all of these examples here of people who have trusted God in the face of very difficult circumstances. And it went well for them. These are all the people that you name kids after. But in verse 35, others. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering around in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. You see, some walk by faith and it costs them everything. Notice here, these are the others, nameless, not famous saints. You see, not all who love God and follow Him are famous. To the world, they are mocked, forgotten, forsaken, but not to God. He says that the world is not worthy of them. Let me show you where he goes in verse 39, and then we're going to take four brief lessons from 11. 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What he's saying is everybody who's died in faith, up to this very point in history that it was written, and we would even say up till right now, they did not receive everything that God promised them. Every single one of them received some, but they did not receive everything yet. It hasn't come to pass yet. Why? Verse 40, since God had something better for us. The reason that those who have died in faith have not yet received all of the fulfillment of their promises yet is because God is doing something for us. That apart from us, these who are living and hearing, including us now, they should not be made perfect. So if you remember in Revelation chapter 6, you had the saints who were slain for the word of God. They are before the throne of God, crying out day and night for what? How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on the earth? Right now, in heaven, God's people are with God. They're with Him, enjoying Him, yes, but there's even a sense in which things aren't right yet there because things aren't right yet here. And God has, it's basically a tailgate in glory where everybody is awaiting before going in. And nobody's going in to the new heaven and the new earth, the fulfillment of all the promises, until the last one down here makes it home. The game, if you will, doesn't start until everything here is over. So those who died in faith are awaiting the fulfillment of the promises, and they will come to pass when all of God's people make it home, and then we will all go in and enjoy it forever. And then we will be made perfect. All of us together at the same time in a glorious celebration of His mercy. That's what he's talking about has happened here in chapter 11. Everybody's dying in faith. Everybody is going to see some fulfillment in this life, but not full. Okay? Now, let me give you a few lessons. And by the way, the something better for us is Jesus Himself coming and being the fulfillment of all of these promises that we now see Him by faith. He's going to go there in chapter 12 when He tells us to look to Jesus. But four things I want you to notice. The first thing about chapter 11, as you're reading back through and studying it, is this. Faith isn't always rewarded the same on this side of heaven. Faith is not always rewarded in the same way on this side of heaven. There are different ends for the faithful in this life. Enoch didn't die. Abel was murdered for his faith. Some shut the mouths of lions, Daniel. Some are eaten by them, the no-name saints in the Colosseum. Some of us will love Jesus and in one sense have very comfortable, wealthy, healthy lives. Others will know very much a different experience, where there will be all various sorts of sufferings and losses of jobs and homes and friends and maybe even your life. God does not reward everyone the same in this life. Hebrews chapter 11 takes the prosperity gospel and sets it on fire and sends it off to sea. The idea that God, if you just have enough faith, He will reward you with riches and everything you want, is from hell. It's not from heaven. It's clear. Just ask Abel. Just ask Jesus. Right? Some of us will not see our prayers answered in the same way that other people will. Why? The Lord is wise, and He knows, and we can trust Him. And there is a day when He who is good and does good will show us, and we will thank Him for it. There are many things that the Lord has not done that I've asked Him to do that if He had, I think I would end up destroying my life. And that's just barely a little bit of hindsight right now. Who knows when we get there? What we can know is we can trust Him. But as you're walking in faith, guard yourself from the envy of others, because God is wise and knows what is good for each of us. He is good and He does good. Faith isn't always rewarded the same on this side of heaven. The second thing we need to notice here is that perspective is the key to persevering. Perspective is the key to persevering. Look back again at the verses I skipped over, verse 13. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they were seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, which, by the way, is what marked the Exodus generation. They're always thinking about, we want to go back to Egypt. But these guys are like, we ain't going back. We're going on. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is the heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. This language here of they saw and they greeted from afar. There's assurance and conviction of things unseen. They are strangers and exiles, is how they're referred to here. This world is not our home. So I guess the question for us is, do you live as an alien and a stranger here, knowing, or rather, setting your hope on a heavenly country, of that city that will not perish? Because one of the great temptations here is to find how comfortable can we get our lives right now here. Which again, this is not sinful inherently to desire comfort and to enjoy life. That's not at all the point either. But the big picture in life is that everything in this life, whether enjoyable or unenjoyable, is intended to point us toward a better place where it fuels what happens now, and it imports life and meaning here now in a way that gives us contentment and joy in now, with the certainty that one day then it will be on a different kind of level of good. Perspective, keeping our mindset on Christ and His return, is key to persevering in faith now. It fuels faith. The hope of then fuels help for now. God uses that. So as you're tempted, as you feel struggling, think forward to the thing. Read Revelation 21 and 22. Read some of this here. And then see it there with your mind's eye, and then bring it back to now and hold on to it and allow that to fuel another step. This is how an eternal perspective works, which is, by the way, all the way through the New Testament, why the return of Christ is on the forefront of everybody's minds. They want to be with Him. May the Lord give us that eager expectation. Third thing to note, this is very important, not that the others weren't. Persevering faith isn't the same as perfect faith. Persevering faith is not the same as perfect faith. One of the things you may be wondering is, who did the editing on chapter 11? Because there's a whole lot of mess left out from these people's lives, right? I mean, Noah was a drunk. Abraham lied a lot and went with plan B, because he was fearful and fickle, right? Sarah laughed at God while he was in the living room and then denied that she did. Isaac did the same thing, followed the sins of his fathers, lied, and had his plan Bs. Jacob, as Shailene would say, he was all around shady. I mean, this dude was bad deceiver, right? You had Moses, who's angry. You got Samson. I mean, he got about a half a verse of what he did, right? You know, I mean, like he's a rebel all the way around. David was a murderer and an adulterer, right? God doesn't present this here to belittle people's sins. Sins is serious. This whole book has highlighted that. The entire Bible highlighted. The cross shows that there's no small sins against a great God, right? But what the author is doing for us here is to show that your walk with Jesus, your walk of faith, is much more about direction than perfection. It's much more about direction than perfection. Their heart is set on the city that's to come. And that is, when you step back and you look at their life, that's what marked them. Sure, it's kind of like if you look at the stock market over the past, 30 years or whatever. It does this, but it's going up. I mean, it's just a picture of it's how it's worked. Now, who knows what's going to happen in the future? But the picture is, our lives are similar. One of the things I did early on as a believer is I had someone say, I want you to chart your walk with the Lord. Meaning, take the last couple years, and I want you to do some high points and then do some low points and do that. And man, it was bumpy at the beginning, y'all. It was like a boom. I was like, I'm on cloud nine. Oh boy, boom, boom. It was like this, but it began to even out some, but the trajectory seemed to go up. And this is the same sort of thing that happens in the life of a believer. It's about direction, that we are growing in our walks with the Lord, and he's changing us. There's some of you who are like, I feel like he's not changing me very much, but I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but we could bring people up on stage who would feel that way, and I would say, listen, you are not the same person as when I first met you. You're just not. This is one of the greatest joys for me as a pastor, is to watch people change, and especially when they think they're not changing. I'm like, oh, hold on, actually, you are not the same person when we met. It's a different place. God is changing you, even if you don't feel like it all the time. So I want to encourage you, in one sense, it's important to take your temperature daily to see how are you today in your walk with God. That's important. In another sense, it's good to take it over longer periods of time to see what has God done? What is he doing? It's much more about direction than perfection. And that's what's evidenced here in their lives. Which, by the way, I think, and I mentioned this in the sermon on judgment recently, I think this is how it works for believers on the day of judgment. That the books are opened and they are filled with all of our deeds. And we will be evaluated for our lives and our walk of faith. But as we come to the sins, they are then blotted out by the blood of Christ. Blotted out by the blood of Christ. Blotted out by the blood of Christ. All the way through the books, because our name is in the book. And what remains are all the evidences of God's grace done by the Spirit. All the times you didn't send that email. All the times that you didn't give in to that day of temptation. When you canceled that trip that you knew you shouldn't take, that was an act of faith. Or when you didn't splurge that time with that money that you really knew you probably shouldn't spend. Or whatever it may be. Or that time you were generous and you gave to someone else rather than buying that thing that you wanted for yourself. Or whatever it may be. There were acts of faith. God sees it all. And it's evidence of faith. And that's what we see here in Hebrews 11. We see evidences of their faith that remain for the glory of God and their joy forevermore, knowing that Jesus paid for all of their sins. I think that's why we have this presentation of them like this, is because it's a picture of the sort of way that we will be remembered, and we will remember life in glory when the glories of Christ eclipse all of former days of shame and sin, because it's covered in full by his blood. The final thing here is to see that Jesus is the reward of our faith, both now and forevermore. Jesus is the reward of our faith, both now and forevermore, which is where he points us in chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Meaning, these are all people whose testimonies have gone before us. I don't think the picture is here. They're all in heaven watching you, cheering for you. That's not what's happening. They're thinking about Jesus. But rather, their example is left for us to see and to emulate. This cloud of witnesses who have trusted God, and God says are now with him. In light of that, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And this imagery of running a race is prominent in this last half of the book, that you've got this journey toward the heavenly city. We are running there by faith. And now what we are to do is we keep our eyes on Jesus and we pull off things that make us heavy, that weigh us down. This is why you're not going to wear ankle weights, and you're not going to wear a heavy sweatshirt when you're out for the long run, but you're going to take it off so that you can run more freely. He says, do that with sin and everything else that slows you down in your walk with God, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here, eyes are on looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who began it and who will complete it. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus himself is the object of faith, but he's also our example of faith. He showed us how to, for him, look through the cross and to see, Father, as he prayed the night before, Father, I can't wait to get to glory and share my glory with you. He has before him the sharing of the glory with the Father again and bringing us with him on the other side of the cross. And because of that, he was willing to endure the cross, despise the shame, because he knew what was the reward. He says, you're to be the same way. Follow Jesus. Look to what he has accomplished on your behalf as he went through the cross. So as you are called to carry your own cross, you do it in faith, knowing that he will sustain you until that day when we see him face to face. And again, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He sat down. It is finished. Now, chapter 12, he goes on and he says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I hope it encourages you to know that the Holy Spirit assumes you're going to be tempted toward weariness and faint-heartedness. He doesn't give that because that's not something that you're ever going to experience. He gives it because this is the expectation of what we will face. There will be weariness. There will be faint-heartedness. What's the antidote to that? Consider him. Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus, who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Again, he's encouraging them to keep running. Don't give up. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, meaning nobody in your congregation has died yet for your faith. It will come, but it hasn't come for this congregation yet. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And what he does here is he quotes from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, helping us to understand that God is a good father who is working in the midst of all of this striving home to shape us into the image of his son. Have you forgotten this exhortation? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Notice there's two typical responses for believers in the midst of the hard things that are coming in the midst of the journey. The first is to regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, and the other is to be weary when reproved by him. So the picture here is this, that as we are running this race, we have a good father who is overseeing us and he is working on us. He is helping us to strip off every weight and sin that so easily entangles. He is using situations and circumstances to discipline us. Now again, this word discipline, it has at its core instruction. He's teaching us. It can come with both exhortation, and it can also come through consequences for sin. So there's all sorts of things that the Lord can use in this discipline process. The point here is that the Father is a teacher, and he's a sculptor, and that he is using situations and circumstances, both our obedience and our disobedience, our abiding sin, our abiding weaknesses, all of that he uses to shape us and to mold us. He is always doing good, though there is an evil one who is always opposing us. So he is coming at us, the evil one, with accusations and temptations and all sorts of things to try to get us to question who God is and to whether we can really trust him and to just give up or to just say whatever. And this is where he says, wait. Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't just blow it off when you hear here, he loves you. Yeah, I know that, whatever. Don't do that. And don't grow weary when reproved by him. Meaning, when he is reproving you and showing you areas that you need to grow in your trusting of him, don't give up. Don't just quit. He's a good father who, verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. The Lord loves you. And what he's doing for you is good. He always only does good to you. God never does evil to you. He never tempts you toward evil. Satan is a manipulator and deceiver and accuser who wants to come at you and get you to think wrongly about yourself and about God and about Jesus. But the Father here is working. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. So you, one of the reasons you endure is so that you can continue to be shaped. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The expectation is that if you're a loving parent, you're going to discipline your children. Newsflash, it's actually unloving to just let your children do whatever they want. That's unloving. God says that it's actually loving to correct them. This is what a loving parent does. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So if God's not working on you and shaping you and disciplining you, then actually there's other issues. Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Two comments. First of all, some of you had horrific fathers, ungodly men who were either absent or abusive, or whatever other mix of evil. And for you to hear that God is a father who loves you, and that when hard things come, that he's actually doing things for good, it feels very unbelievable. It feels very distant and foreign. I just want you to know that God is a good father, and that he wants you to trust him, and that he is not like your father on earth if he was a bad father, and that you should not just let that be if it's something that haunts you, but bring it into the light and ask God to help you and come alongside other brothers and sisters and talk about it. Every earthly parent fails, but some have been grievously wicked, and it's affected your view of God. And God just wants you to know he's not like them. He's actually a good father. The other thing to notice here is that for those who are godly parents, which is not a perfect parent, but who are striving to understand that in every situation, you are teaching your kids something about God, so you want to care for them and discipline them appropriately. If you discipline, bring consequences to your children for their disobedience, that it actually evokes trust and respect from them. God can actually use that to help to endear the heart of a child to the parent. We've seen that in our own family. We apologize when we don't do it right. But God here is using this to endear us to him, to make us say, God, you're working in me, and this is hard, but I'm trusting you. That's what the aim is here. For they, imperfect parents, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Parents imperfectly discipline, but he always does it perfectly. Well, good, for the purpose of sharing in his holiness. I can't tell you how many, in light of time, going to spend the amount of time that it would take to discuss how God has used so many things in my life that were not pleasant to shape me and to mold me and to make me more like Jesus. some of the hardest things that I've gone through, whether it be sins committed against me or sins committed by me, that God has sovereignly used and worked all things together for the good, in which a way I won't see fully in this life, but have some in this life, helped me to mature and to grow and to keep trusting Him. So I just want you to know that God uses these things. Do not lose heart. And then verse 11, we have like the understatement of eternity. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. You think? It's hard stuff. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, he says, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The picture here is a runner, again running, who's tired and weary and maybe buckles and his knee comes out of joint and everybody's like, ooh. And the picture is everybody comes around and puts it back into place and then we keep running. It's this long marathon sort of picture, eyes on Jesus, encouragement coming to fuel faith, to keep running and not give up. Even though it's hard by both sin done by us and to us, God is working in the midst of it all to shape us and to mold us, to strengthen us, to make us more like Jesus. So keep running and do this here, as we'll see, in the context of community where you're helping one another, which is where he goes now. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. So make the running easier with one another. Strive for peace. Help each other to keep going in peace rather than strife and bitterness and pulling each other off to the side and pummeling one another. For the holiness, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This set-apartness in Christ evidenced by works of the Spirit produced by faith. Like this is, it's evidence for us on that last day that we are His. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. This root of bitterness, by the way, is an allusion to Deuteronomy 29:18 that speaks about idolatry as a root of bitterness, that it springs up and defiles the camp. So the idea here is let nobody cling to idols that would lure people out to other things, but rather, and defile many, rather let us press on in holiness and faithfulness. See that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. You remember Esau came back, Jacob had been cooking up in the kitchen, he smells something, he says, that's good, and he says, well, I'll give you my birthright so that I can get a cup of porridge. He exchanged his birthright, his inheritance. He gave up his inheritance for a bowl of porridge, for some stew. And it's to be an example of, don't give up your inheritance to go out and just grab this or that. Whatever it is that's tempting you, don't exchange the inheritance that's been given to you, that's been purchased by the blood of Christ. Don't give up that for some kind of temporary fleeting thing like Moses saw, the fleeting pleasures of sin. He says, don't do that. Do what Moses did and rather get rid of that to pursue Christ. For you know that afterward, when he, Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place to repent, though he sought it, the blessing, with tears. This goes back to that Hebrews chapter 6 sort of thing. He had exchanged his birthright, and now he still wants all of the blessing, but he's got no place for repentance in his heart because he doesn't actually love God. He just wants the blessing. He just wants what God's going to give him. So when he's boo-hooing, he's not boo-hooing because he offended God. He's boo-hooing because he doesn't get all the perks. He doesn't get heaven, even though he wouldn't care if God was in heaven. He just wants stuff. He wants stuff God gives rather than God himself. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, don't let that be the attitude among the church. Rather, the church is to be a people who are striving for holiness, who are set apart from the bitter idols and the willingness to trade our inheritance for fleeting pleasures. Put that behind. Help one another to keep eyes on Christ. This is what the church is to be. Lift those drooping hands and straighten your weak knees as you guys run in faith looking to Christ. Verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So he's saying, you don't come to God any longer like Israel did under the old covenant, where you couldn't even touch the mountain that God had descended on or you were dead. You don't come to Mount Sinai anymore. You don't come to the God like this anymore. Rather, we approach God differently now because there's a new covenant with a new high priest who ushers us into his presence. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, this heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. He says, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. You've come to this party in heaven. All the angels are decked out, ready to roll. You've come to this new Jerusalem, not an earthly one, but a heavenly one, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. These are the redeemed of God who share in the inheritance of Christ. And you come to God, to the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. These are believers again who are with the Lord. Now, this that we've talked about from Revelation 6 and Revelation 20. And you come to verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel, God said, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. What was it crying out for? Justice, which is exactly what Mount Sinai cries out for. Justice, justice. Break the law, you die. Break the law, you die. He says, you don't come to that anymore because there's other blood that cries out a better word. That word is mercy. Mercy, paid in full. Now you come to a new mountain, Mount Zion, where you have a new mediator who shed his blood, and you now approach boldly, hopefully, happily, to celebrate with the angels and the redeemed of old and all those who have trusted in Christ. We come to God, we see his face, Revelation 22:4, and then we see Jesus, and we enjoy him forevermore. He's painting this picture of where you're running to. This, by the way, all of this must have informed John Bunyan in his writing of Pilgrim's Progress. It's this fleeing of the city of destruction and going to the celestial city. This whole thing is just infused in that book if you haven't read it. This glorious heavenly home of God and his people together forevermore. Verse 25. Now in verse 25, we have our fifth and final warning. Do not refuse him. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. So God will remove all things, that things that have been made here, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Meaning, God is going to come back and he's going to judge the world. He's going to shake the world, as it were, 2 Peter chapter 3, with fire. He's going to bring judgment and consume the world and refine it, and then take us into a new heaven and new earth. But God will shake the world. Therefore, verse 28, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So the God who was on Mount Sinai is the same God who is at Mount Zion. Same God. He is a consuming fire. But we will not be consumed when we go there, because we come in the blood of Christ and we get to enjoy this consuming God as a blazing fire of glory rather than fear him as a blazing fire of wrath. So come to this heavenly Jerusalem, but do it in Christ and in Christ alone. Because if you come in your own righteousness, you will not stand. So do not refuse him who is speaking. Don't refuse him. Because they who did not, or they did not refuse him, those who refused him on earth did not escape. Well, how much more if we refuse the one who warns from heaven? It's a smaller of the warning, but it echoes everything that we've heard thus far. Christ is your only hope. Do not refuse him. Do not treat his blood lightly. Do not forsake him. Do not go on sinning deliberately in the sense of rejecting him and going out and saying, that's good for you, but not for me. Don't follow the way of the world and so many people who are finding themselves and can disavow everything that they ever taught, and now they're off doing their thing. He says, don't follow that way, whether it be to Judaism or whether it be to immorality. Don't go that way. Rather, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. One of the things that the Jewish persecutors would have been saying is that you can't worship God acceptably because you don't have a high priest who mediates for you. So your entire life is just going to be a dishonoring, testimony of disobedience to him. Well, what the author is going to do now in chapter 13 is show us, no, it's actually through union with Jesus, by the power of his Spirit, that we do offer acceptable worship to God. And this is what it looks like. So chapter 13 is very practical. This is what acceptable worship looks like to God. Now, the pace that we're going to go through this is swift. Whenever I preach through the book of Hebrews, I did maybe 8 sermons on chapter 13 and slowed down, and you can go back through that and digest a bunch if you want, but we're going to catch the flow of the argument here in chapter 13 to help us to understand what this offering of acceptable to worship to God looks like. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. So worship God, first of all, by loving one another. Let brotherly love, familial affection, continue. Secondly, worship God by showing hospitality. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. One of the key things in the early church was welcoming traveling missionaries into your home in order to encourage the work and help them go on. He says, have that hospitable spirit. This is worship to God. Opening your home and welcoming people in that you can commune with Jesus together. Verse 3, worship God by remembering the persecuted. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Remember those who are in prison. This verse often has been used for prison ministry. Well, this is a particular kind of prison ministry. This is go visit believers who are being persecuted for their faith and have been put in prison for it. Because what happens is when you go, now who's on the watch list? You are too. So there could be shame and fear in going to support these. Because if you're in a Roman prison, they're not giving you 3 squares in HBO. Like, this is, if you got anything, people are bringing it to you. So you've got to go and help love them, not forget them. But remember, if you were in prison, how would you want someone to love you? If you're there for your faith, how would you want somebody to love you? And that's the idea here. Verse 4, worship God through sexual purity. Let marriage be held in high honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. He says here, marriage is designed by God to reflect the gospel. And one of the primary ways that you worship God is by keeping the marriage bed, your sexuality, pure and undefiled. Because God will judge both the sexually immoral, that's sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage, or the adulteress, which is those who are married violating the covenant and going outside of the marriage covenant for sexual interaction. So here's your verse. Does the Bible say you shouldn't have sex before marriage? It's clearly here. Does the Bible say you shouldn't commit adultery? Clearly here. You worship God through your sexuality. I encourage you to go and to listen to that sermon. There's much on that for our day. Verses 5 and 6, worship God by cultivating contentment. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. so we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" There is worshiping God that comes through contentment. Whatever He gives you, say, "Lord, this is good, this is enough, I will trust You." Rather than being covetousness and always looking enviously at others and what they have. The Lord is your helper. He is enough. Therefore, you do not need to fear. You also worship God by, ironically, in 7 through 16, going outside the camp. Going outside the camp, which is for the Jewish persecutors, they'd be like, no, you come inside the camp to the temple to worship. Here, you follow Jesus, who gave the sacrifice not in the temple, but on the cross outside of Jerusalem. Verse 7, "Remember your leaders who spoke the truth of the word of God to you. Consider their outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So they should be following Jesus. Imitate leaders who are imitating Jesus. Verse 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those who devoted to them." Meaning, Jesus doesn't change, so He's not going to give you new words from Him about how you relate to Him. And don't try to find your worship and your practical righteousness in whether you eat kosher or not. That's not the way that you are right before God. But rather, let your heart be strengthened by grace. Verse 10, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." So Jesus also suffered outside the camp in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. He says there's a meal that the priests who are under the old covenant are not invited to. Because whenever under the old covenant, you would bring the sacrifice, they would sacrifice it, then they would cook it, and then the worshiper and the priest would share in a meal together. It turned into a barbecue, this picture of fellowship. Well, he says, if you want to have fellowship, it's not going to happen there at the altar, because that's not how God is accepting us anymore, but rather it's outside the camp where Christ Himself shed His blood. Therefore, verse 13, "Let us go out to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name." So praising God, thanking Him. This is worship in light of what Christ has done. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Thankfulness, generosity, words of praise rooted in and tied to what Christ has done to you. He who is generous to you now should inspire us by faith to imitate Him and to be generous likewise. This is all acts of worship, he says. Notice, He's covered your bank account, your bedroom, He's covered your house, He's covered everything. All of life is to be worship. Everything we think, do, and say is to be oriented around Him, responding thankfully to God on our way home. Verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Notice here, the assumption is that every Christian should be able to say, "Those are my leaders." And every leader should be able to say, "Those are the people whose souls I'm giving an account for on the day of judgment." This is one of those verses where you get church membership kind of ideas from. You need to know who are the people that you're submitting to, and they need to know that you're submitting to them. This is what happens in a local church when you commit to helping one another. And those of you who aspire to be pastors or who are pastors, notice here, you give an account for the souls of people. So care for them, and care for them chiefly by showing them Christ. And then notice there, those of you who are members of local churches, let your leaders do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Meaning, don't be difficult to lead into love. Make it easier on your pastors. For those of you who are members of Delaware, thank you for the way you do that. Verse 18, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner." He desires to come back to this congregation and to minister among them. But he wants them to know that in these things he said to them, he has a clear conscience. And the reason is he knows that he's teaching the truth of the gospel that has been relayed to him through the apostles from the Lord. And now he is encouraging them all the more earnestly to do this and to act honorably. Notice, in all things, all of life is worship. And then he turns our eyes once again to Christ. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. So that just as David said, I've got a body to do your will, and Jesus came and with a body to do his will, so now you have a body to do his will. He's equipping you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So notice, God works in us, and we respond in obedience. Similar to Philippians 2, 13 and 14, that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is working in us. It's this picture of God supplying everything we need as we walk in obedience. Doing that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So notice again, all obedience is done in the name of Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he concludes with, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, bear with my word of exhortation. So notice here, he wants you to view this letter as a word of something to obey. It's a word of exhortation. Do this now. Believe this. Walk this way. Follow Christ in this sense. For I've written to you briefly. So he could have gone on. And I wish he did, because I love this book. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes to you. So the hope here is that Timothy's going to go see him, and that together they can come together to see this church. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. So those who come from Italy with this letter send greetings. So it's either this author is in Rome sending it, or some people think they're from Rome and the church is in Rome. It's unclear. Grace be with all of you. And this is the book of Hebrews. He concludes here once again this call to, by faith, follow Jesus, keeping your eyes on him, perfection, not or direction, not perfection, knowing that in the midst of it, God is shaping you and molding you to make you all the more into the image of Christ, and that as you do, we come not to God at Mount Sinai, but rather to a heavenly city, this new Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and we come in faith. And as we're running there, we do it together, ensuring that one another is not giving in to the bitterness of idolatry that leads to destruction, but rather we are helping each other to lock arms and follow Jesus, and that we are together to have acceptable worship to God. All of these things in chapter 13. In the name of Jesus, through him, by God who's working in us for his glory, with the hope of one day seeing him face to face. That's the book of Hebrews. Now, again, this book is given to us to study. This format is intended to be an introduction to your study for the book of Hebrews. So the reason we do this is for you to then say, okay, I heard a lot of stuff there. Lord, help me to go back and for the rest of your life, study the book. Figure out areas that you think could be more clear. Find areas that you disagree with and see why and press in. I'm happy to give you all kinds of resources that you can look to. But above all, this book is intended not just to be studied, but to be obeyed. It's a word of exhortation. So my final exhortation to all of us, including myself, is look to Jesus. Look to him. May not one who hears this word fall away. Cling to him. He is worth it. And one day, soon and very soon, when we stand with him in glory, we will celebrate Jesus and we will praise him for his faithfulness to us. Let's help each other until that day comes to fruition. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is true. And we pray now that you would help us to obey, to respond in faith, as Lord, you are a promise maker and a promise keeper. Would you help us to be willing to bank everything on Christ? Oh Lord, would you give us strength? Help us to follow in faith. Help. Lord, I pray that all of us would make it home. In the name of Jesus, amen.